Father, I trust that that is true, and that in all we do, we would honor you. Because you tell us in your word that whether we eat or drink, we should do all to the glory of God. You tell us that that which is not of faith is sin. So, Lord, let us be a people who not only praise you with our lips, but also with our hearts. And now, Father, I pray that you'd bless our time in your word, and we pray that you would give us much grace in our study of it, and we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please. And we are in the book of Amos, but I'm going to ask you this morning, if you turn to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment, and then we'll get over to Amos, but I'd like you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 9. While you're turning there, a couple of weeks back, Dave Doyle gave a wonderful overview of development of community life and raising up more people to do the work of ministry. And we hold plans loosely, but what we do not hold loosely is what God teaches us. And though those are just plans, we know that behind those plans are the truth that God wants us to do. So continue to pray for us as we move forward in raising up many people to reach many people. I'd like you to look, if you would, at Deuteronomy chapter 9. And we read these words, and I'm going to be reading out of the NIV this morning up until verse 6, and we'll stop there. Starting in verse 1. Hear, O Israel, you are now about to cross the Jordan to go in and dispossess nations greater and stronger than you with large cities that have walls up to the sky. The people are strong and tall, Anakites. You know about them and have heard it said, who can stand up against the Anakites? But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. And you will drive them out and annihilate them quickly as the Lord has promised you. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going in to take and possess this land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a stiff-necked people. Father, I pray that today, as perhaps in no other time, we would understand your grace toward us. Lord, we just praise you for what you're going to teach us this morning. Change us, impact our lives, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn over to Amos, if you would. Let me give you a little background here. A couple of weeks back, we were in Amos, and we will finish Amos today. I was thinking of 3 weeks, but I want to take 2 weeks in Amos, then we're going to take 2 weeks in Obadiah, which is the next book, which is just one chapter long, but there's a great deal in Obadiah. Now, in Amos, I want to remind you that Amos is a prophet taken out of Judah to go to Israel, southern tribes, northern tribes. And here he is, an unwanted guest as a prophet in Israel. He is considered to be a troublemaker, and he's told to go home, but he is not going to go home. He says to one of the leaders in Israel, he says, I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but God has called me. He said, I pick figs from sycamore trees. I'm a fig picker. That's what he was. He was also a man who was a farmer, and he was a rancher. But God reached down and grabbed this man to bring a very hard message to Israel. And I want to talk a little bit today about the fact that I think God is given somewhat of a bad reputation in the Old Testament as being one who hurls thunderbolts out of heaven and opens up the earth and swallows up people. He's nothing but an unrelenting God of wrath. And I want to tell you a little something that happened to me this past week. I don't have time to go into all the details, but I had a very special time with the Lord on Thursday morning. A number of things brought this about. And it was like God took the blinders off my eyes of something that I had never fully understood or seen before. And I think that you're going to be blessed by it. Maybe you have, but I had not seen it in this particular light the way I'm seeing it now. But I'll talk to you a little bit about that a little later. So here we have the subject matter of judgment as you're going through all these minor prophets. And it's hard to go through the prophets because it just seems like all God is saying is, you know, I'm going to have to pour out my wrath upon you. And he's just being so hard on Israel. What I want to bring to your attention is there is a context to the judgment of God, a very clear context. And the context is grace, extended grace, extended mercy. This morning we want to talk about extending grace. I want you to look, if you would, at Amos. And I'd like you to look at Amos chapter 2. As we talk about the subject matter of extended grace, in Amos chapter 2, I want you to look down, if you would, at verses 9 through 11. We read these words. Yet destroyed I the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit from above and his roots from beneath. Also I brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up of your sons for prophets and of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not even thus, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord? When you read Amos, you're likely to walk away of thinking that God is simply slapping these people down. Notice the grace message that is here, woven all throughout the text. He starts out by saying, first of all, I sent you prophets. I raised up Nazarites that made special vows. I brought you out of Egypt. I took care of you. What God is saying is here, don't complain about the judgment that has come unless you're willing to neglect the fact that I'm telling you there was grace all along the way. So I'm seeing a pattern here. There is grace woven all throughout the Old Testament. And the grace is that the grace comes first. Now watch what comes next. After the grace, look at verse 12 of this very same chapter. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink, which was a command they weren't to have wine, and commanded the prophet, saying, prophesy not. You didn't want to hear. You rejected my word. You tried to corrupt the Nazarites. I started out with grace. I sent my word to you. Then you tried to corrupt the people that I sent to you, and I waited. I waited patiently. So God is patient, even after he gives them grace. Chapter 4, you don't need to turn to chapter 4, but in chapter 4, there's a little refrain, and it goes like this. Yet you have not returned to me. Grace, patience, chapter 4, discipline. And here's the discipline. Okay, the grace didn't work. The patience didn't work. I'm going to withdraw the rain from some of your cities, from some of your fields, and your crops will wither. And I did that. Yet you did not return to me. I think that's said 5 times in chapter 4. He talks about all the things that he did to try to get them to come back through discipline. Grace, patience, discipline, and then when his patience runs out, he refers to his anger being kindled. And that's when you find out all these hard things that God does to Israel. And we often take it out of context and think, boy, God is harsh. He's no different in the Old Testament than he is in the New Testament. He's a God of grace. As a matter of fact, his whole name, which we'll see a little bit later on, deals with the whole subject matter of grace. He is a God of wrath, a God of consuming fire, a God of justice and judgment, but that all comes after the grace has been given. As a matter of fact, I'm quite convinced that if I were to go through the entire Old Testament and look and see how many times grace was first given and then judgment came, I think you'd find a consistent theme all throughout. When I look at this, I'm reminded of the number of things that God did for Israel. I wrote just a few down. First of all, they were his chosen people. He said in Deuteronomy, he said, I did not choose you because of your size. You're actually the smallest. I didn't choose you because you were righteous. Your righteousness, you're a stiff-necked people. I chose you because I love you. So he reached down out of choice. He gave them his word. In Romans chapter 2, it says, do the Jews have any advantage? Oh, much in every way. They were given first the oracles of the word of God that the other nations didn't have. He gave them prophets to warn them. He protected them in the wilderness. He gave them daily provision. He went ahead of them. He opened the Red Sea. Their clothes never wore out. Their feet never swelled. And he offered them the promised land that flowed with milk and honey. And yet it says in Deuteronomy, I was just reading, even last night I opened with Amos, but this morning I was reading in Deuteronomy, that section in chapter 9, and it goes on, it talks about, and yet from the day I took you out of Egypt, all the way through the desert, you've done nothing but rebel and complain. You're a stiff-necked people. And I can't help but to think that's probably true of most of us. We don't recognize the grace of God. And I want to talk about this extended grace here this morning. Before I do, I want to use an illustration if I could. I believe that every single Christian is given a life message. Every Christian. And I believe that that life message probably comes out when you were saved. Even if you were saved at a fairly young age, maybe you were raised in a Christian home, there's something that God builds in your heart. It might be a life message of worship. It might be a life message of marriage. It might be a life message of evangelism or whatever it happens to be. When a pastor preaches, he will always preach out of his life message. It will always come out. It's one of what's on his heart. When I was first born again back in the summer of 1970, I became very upset. I became very upset because nobody had told me about this for 26 years. When I started reading the Word, what really started upsetting me was I began to realize that I had been lied to all around in life through the philosophies of life. And I began to realize that the world thought very differently than God thought. And so my message all through the years to this church has been, how does the world think and how does God think? That's why I often use the expression, the world system, over and over again. And I am not an authority on very many things, but after 34 years of studying the world system, I think I'm an expert on the world system. But I'll tell you something that I missed in my study, and this is what my eyes were opened this past week. And I'll use the illustration of bifocals, though I've lost mine. That's why I've got these little half glasses up here. But when you look into bifocals, when you look down at the lower part of the lens and you're studying Scripture, you see certain things. But then when you want to see things that are far away, you look up and you see the bigger picture, the panorama. I have spent most of my time as a Christian studying the Word with probably from the lower part of the lens. Not that I didn't see some of this truth that I'm getting ready to share with you, but there was something that I clearly missed. And I think because of my life message that is always borne out in everything that I talk about, I think that I've given sort of a narrow view of the world system. Not that what I haven't taught has been correct, and we always need to protect, we need to learn how the world thinks, we need to learn how God thinks and protect from that. But there's a much bigger picture here, and here's the picture that I was able to see. I think that when we talk about the world and its philosophies and its evils and its entertainment and so on, the different ways the world thinks and does things, there is a tendency to focus strictly on that. Now, the world, the Bible does bring all this up. It reminds us, it tells us how the world thinks. However, when you look at the upper lens of the bifocal, you all of a sudden begin to see there's an extended measure of God's grace upon the world system. And here's what I mean by that. In 2 Peter chapter 3, somewhere around verse 9 or 10, it says that there's going to be a day when God burns up this world. But it says, He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to repentance. And so I begin to realize that God is long-suffering, very patient, very extending in His love and His grace to the world. And here's what I mean by that. Every pedophile, every pornographer, every immoral Hollywood star, every person in Congress who passes laws that are clearly wrong, as long as those people are still alive, they have extended grace. God could have thrown a thunderbolt down on any place, anywhere. He could have opened up the earth. He could have done anything He wanted. But He says, I am slow to anger. I'm compassionate. I'm kind. And I wait for people. to tap into this grace. When I was in the life insurance business, you would go to sell somebody a policy, and I remember people asking me, what happens if my policy lapses and I'm overseas and I forgot to pay my premium? It's okay. We have a 30-day grace period. You don't deserve it, but we have a 30-day grace period. Now, we don't say that, you'd lose the sale. But we tell people they've got this grace period, and we're glad that there's a grace period in that arena. Every person who is alive is living under the grace of God. They're also living under the law of God that condemns them and demands that they live a perfect life. And that law is a schoolmaster that brings them to the grace of God when they begin to realize their hopeless state and they call upon God's grace to save them. So God has a very unique view of lost people. He knows their condition. It's a stench in his nostrils, the evil that comes up. But he says, I know that these people are but dust. I know they're fallen. I know their condition. But I'm going to extend grace. And how much more should we? And I think that's been my failure for my own life, my own observation. I'll read something in the paper about a gay marriage or whatever, and I get really upset at things that I see. I just get really upset. And I'm wondering always why God has always said in the Old Testament, fret not thyself because of unbelievers or evildoers. Don't fret. I'm in charge. And if I'm going to extend them grace, why shouldn't you? I'm going to take you to a passage here in a moment and show you this in a deeper way. This grace period is very, very important. He doesn't throw down lightning bolts capriciously, nor does he open up the earth or wipe people out that way. He extends grace. His grace always precedes his judgment, I believe. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. When men, where they are in this world, look up at the stars, the universe, they know there's a God. That's his grace. He's giving them grace. He's written the law in their hearts. That's grace. That's reminding them something isn't right. You need to come to the truth. And when people search for him with all their heart, they will find him. That's grace. My focus has been too one-sided, I believe, for the way I've been looking at the world. If God is extending grace, how much more should we? Now let's talk a little bit about how the world views the church. Does the world view the church as extending grace? I'll be honest with you, I think the world views the church as a very angry group of people. We come across very hypocritical to them. We may not be, but we come across that way. We come across very self-righteous. I understand that there is a movie that has come out called Saved. And I read an article in the Washington Post about it, and it was very interesting because this was before my new revelation. So at the time, I was very upset at reading the article. Until Thursday morning when God got my heart and I extended grace to this writer. All right? He actually said in the article, he said, if you're a Christian, this is not against Christians, this movie. It's against the way you demand your righteous ways before the rest of us. And it says, and this movie doesn't do enough because you deserve it. I mean, it was a real hard hit. And I thought later, maybe we do. Maybe we do. I don't plan on seeing the movie, but if I did, I suspect I might laugh at a few scenes in there about just how we come across. Not living up to the bumper stickers on the back of our car or our T-shirts as we're doing 90 miles an hour, weaving in and out of traffic, talking about how Jesus loves us or God is my co-pilot or whatever. I think that sometimes the world has a point. And the truth of the matter is, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll probably admit that you've been hurt more by Christians than you have by the world. Anybody that's been a Christian for any length of time knows that's true. You know why that's true? I'll tell you why that's true. I remember a number of years ago, I came to the realization that when I was on board ship in the Navy, I remember guys coming back from Liberty just stone drunk, bragging about their sexual escapades and so on. Nobody judged them. Nobody cared. You know why nobody cared? There's no standard. There is no standard in the world. I mean, there's a basic standard here and there, but reality is nobody really cares what anybody else does. As soon as you're born again, you've been given a standard. Be perfect as I am perfect, God says. You've been given the standard of the Sermon on the Mount. You've been given the standard where Paul talks about mortifying the deeds of your flesh, living a... But you know what we do with the standard? We don't judge ourselves by the standard. We judge the person next to us by the standard. And when we do that, we wind up breaking fellowship with people, we hurt people, we do all those kind of things. And that's why Christians often hurt Christians more than the world does. The world doesn't care. It doesn't care whether you came in drunk last night, it doesn't care what kind of car you drive, it doesn't care. But Christians will judge almost everything. And that's why Jesus said, judge not. There is a time for it. There's clearly a time when Christians are completely out of line, but most of the time, that's not the case. Our tendency is simply to see others and whether or not they're living by that standard rather than ourselves. We not only judge one another, but we also judge the world. And Jesus said, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved. I didn't come sticking my bony finger in their face. When you go around looking, reading Jesus, the things that Jesus did, he wasn't running around telling people how to live. He knew full well, how do you expect people to live when they're lost? Their nature is to live that way. Extend grace. Extend grace. As long as that pedophile is alive, as long as that pornographer is alive, as long as that movie star is alive, as long as whoever is alive, as long as they're still alive, they're under my grace. They still have a chance. Paul said, how are they going to hear without a preacher? Who's he talking about? He's talking about the lost and dying world. Paul wasn't thinking about how wicked everything was. He clearly said the days are evil, redeem the time. He talks a lot about that. But he was always extending grace. And I don't think I was seeing it as clearly as I could. How should I view the evil of men? That's a big question we want to answer this morning. You're in Amos. Turn just two books over, past Obadiah, to Jonah. My favorite book. All right? Jonah. I have 8 messages on Jonah. If you're ever interested in getting those, you can pick those up down below, and I'll go into a little bit more detail some of these things. But this is another revelation as I started thinking about Jonah. Jonah chapter 1. Let me read the first 2 verses to you so that you'll get a context here. Chapter 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. He didn't say, their wickedness has come up, and I'm just going to drop fire and brimstone out of the sky on these people. He said, you're a prophet. You're a prophet now. And I want you to go to these people that are still living in the grace period, before time runs out. I want you to go and tell these people about me because their wickedness has come up before me. Jonah, rather than going east, he goes west. He starts heading to Tarshish. He runs from the Lord. We know that from the rest of the account here. And then when he is swallowed by the great fish, and he is vomited up on dry land, he finally gets the idea that I'd better go do this. So he goes in to Nineveh and he preaches the word, and the people repent and they come to the knowledge of God for salvation. Chapter 4. Turn there if you would, please. Listen very carefully. I think this has been my attitude to some degree and probably many of us. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Can you imagine Billy Graham? Oh, too many people have come forward. Oh, way too many people. I am so upset. What evangelist would be upset? This is the biggest evangelistic meeting ever. Probably 600,000 or 700,000 people believed. And it starts out right afterwards, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Meaning, I knew you would save these people. I knew that was your intent. I knew you would extend grace. And I don't like these people because they're our enemies. They're enemies of Israel. And I'm an Israelite, and I don't want to do this. But I know what kind of a God you are. You're a God of mercy and of grace. Listen to what he says. He says, therefore I fled, in verse 2, therefore I fled before and went west to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and you would repent of the evil that you said you would do. Now, when you look at that, why is Jonah upset? Jonah is angry at God's grace. Jonah knows about these people. Let me tell you, these people were wicked. If you ever go back and read the history of what these people did, I mean, these people make Saddam Hussein and some of the things you read about just look like child's play. These were wicked people. He looked at their wickedness and said, they don't deserve grace. He looked at himself and thought, but I do. I do deserve grace, but they don't. They have no business hearing the gospel, and I'm not going. And then when he eventually goes, he says to God in an angry prayer, I knew you would do this. I knew you'd be gracious. By the way, this little statement, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, there's numerous places, including Joel and other texts in the Bible, that use that exact little statement about God. Yes, he's a God of wrath. Yes, he's a God of consuming fire, judgment, and so on. But only after all of these things have been demonstrated. And so Jonah goes outside the city, and he sits up on a hill, and he sits there. And he wants to see God destroy these people, but God doesn't. And Jonah, the sun comes up, and there's a very hot wind that's blowing, and the sun's baking on him. So God raises up a huge leaf to come over him to give him shade. Here Jonah is angry that God is showing grace to these people, and God turns around in the midst of Jonah's rebellion and anger and shows grace to Jonah by giving him this leaf. And he says, when he takes it away, Jonah's mad. He has his worm come by and eat the leaf. Now he's really mad. And God says, Jonah, don't you get it? Don't you see that I've extended grace to you? Why shouldn't I? Look at verses 10 and 11. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, the leaf which thou hast not labored. I gave that to you by grace. Neither did you make it grow, which came up at night and perished in the night. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much cattle? He's even talking about showing grace to the livestock. He's saying, why shouldn't I? And Jonah's upset. And I tell you what the blinders were that came off. It's not that I have, you know, you've heard me say many times, we need to be around to pick up the pieces. But so many times I will pick up the paper and I will read about a gay marriage, or I'll see something and I just get so upset. And the scriptures say, don't fret because of evildoers. God says, what do you expect people to do who are lost? It's their nature. You don't get angry when you see squirrels running around collecting nuts for the winter. You don't get mad when you see deer racing through the woods. You don't get mad when you see a lion, you know, eating a zebra. It's his nature, you know? And he never sits here and goes, after he's eaten that zebra, gosh, I wonder about the family. What about the wife and kids? You know, you didn't think about that. We don't get angry at that, you know? But when I see mankind do some of the things that we do, sometimes we say, here's a thing that people often say, that's inhumane. No, it's not. It's very human. It's as natural as it can be. And this is why God says, show some grace. Stop sticking your finger in their face and yelling at them all the time. They don't know any better. And so when I think about this, I'm thinking it gives you a whole new perspective of how we see people, how we view people in this world. So how should we see people? Well, we need to be gracious, which literally means, I looked this up in an Old Testament word study, it means a superior bending down to somebody who is inferior. Here is God bending down. Look at this. Go back to Amos chapter 5 for a moment. Amos chapter 5. You would think in this hard, hard book, the word gracious wouldn't even appear. Look at verse 13. Amos chapter 5, verse 13. Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time. He's talking about all the sins that have been committed. For it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. He's extending grace. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as you have spoken. Hate the evil, love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph, unto Israel. Here the word gracious appears in this very hard book. And he's still putting him under the grace period. He's still extending it to Israel, all right, his redeemed people. He is slow to anger and shows great kindness. Jonah is angry at God's grace, and so are we when we are angry at the world's behavior. We shouldn't be angry at the behavior. It should upset us that the people are trapped in it. That's where our anger should be. It should sadden us to see that the person is trapped in it. And that's the problem. Suppose this happens to you in the future, and someone said it's already happened to them, maybe not quite to this degree of my explanation here, but suppose in the future you see somebody move out of your neighborhood, maybe next door, for sale sign, and the couple that move in are George and Tom, and they're married, or Sally and Mary, and they're married. They've got their rings on. They've gone through a gay marriage someplace. What will you do? You'll certainly need to protect your children, but what will you do as an individual? If they're getting ready to go on vacation, and they say, hey, would you mind keeping an eye on our lawn while we're gone, or our house, or whatever, would you do it? Would you, by the grace of God, mow their lawn, whether they ask for it or not? If they're at work and a snowstorm comes, would you plow their driveway? Or would you say, I'm not getting near those wicked, evil people? Or would you look at them and say, I don't condone that at all? They don't know any better? Well, I shouldn't say that. They do know to a certain degree, and I'll explain why they do that in a moment. It has to do with the subject matter of pain. But they really, in a fallen state, are going to go in a certain direction. Would we care enough to reach out? You know the old Jesus bracelets, what would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? Who did Jesus hang around? All the righteous people? No. Prostitutes, drunkards, gluttons. He went to different parties with these people, tax gatherers, all. You know what? I didn't come for the righteous to bring sinners to repentance. I love them. I'm reaching out to them. I'm extending grace. You don't find Jesus just, oh, look at how bad the world's getting. Oh, it's taking me by surprise. No, not at all. I know their heart, and he's saying, you need to understand their heart. You need to understand where they're coming from. You need to extend grace. The church needs to extend grace all throughout this land so that people will see us as not judging them, but caring for them. Would you have this couple over for dinner? Would you go over to their house if they invited you over for dinner? What would you do? How would you handle it? Suppose the whole issue of their gay marriage came up. What would you say? Would you say, I just want you to know that you're hell-bound, you dirty, rotten sinner? That'll go over well with the gospel, wouldn't it? Or would you say, you know something? My personal convictions are, this is not how I would live. Let me tell you about Jesus. This issue of what you're doing is no different than something else. They're all lumped together in God's eyes. Let me tell you about Christ. And you just go right into the gospel. And you let them, respond as they're going to respond. You know, when I look at all this, there are some very special things I think we need to walk away with. So what do we do with all this? First thing, I'll give you about six or seven things to consider here. Number one, we should say to ourselves, there but by the grace of God go I. There but by the grace of God go I. I could be that person. I could be steeped in that sin. I could be involved in all kinds of things. Two, see every evil act as committed under the grace period. As long as that person is still alive, the grace is still out there that they can latch on to, no matter how bad the situation. Thirdly, if God wants to spare Nineveh, who is Jonah to question this? If God wants to spare Hollywood, who am I to question this? His long-suffering. Does he like it? No, he didn't like it. But he understands people, and he's long-suffering. Four, remain grieved over the sin, but see the sinner as a recipient of extended grace. Grieve over the sin, but see that sinful person as still a recipient of extended grace. As long as they've got a breath in them, the grace is still sufficient and it is still there. Five, call upon the Lord to extend His grace to you as a believer in your own life. It's interesting in the Psalms, in Psalm 25, verse 16, it says that the psalmist is crying out because he's lonely and he wants God's grace. Another psalm, he cries out because he's in distress. They're always calling out for the grace of God, the psalmist. Six, be a grace extender. Let me read something to you out of one of the psalms. We're wrapping up some thoughts here. In Psalm 112, you don't need to turn, I'll just read this to you briefly, but in Psalm 112, it's a beautiful psalm. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that fears the Lord, that delights greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and righteousness endures forever. Listen to verse 4. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He, this upright person, is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man shows favor or grace and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. It's basically saying that this particular individual is a grace extender from God. He's reflecting out the very things that God has, the very nature of God himself. When I look at that, I just can't help but to think of the beautiful psalm that tells us that we have not been rewarded according to our iniquities. We could be, but we haven't been. So we want to be grace extenders. And here's why. I sat down with a counselor this past week, a man that I had met on a couple of occasions, but we had never spent any time together. And I listened to a message that he gave on marriage. It was just phenomenal. And I saw him the other day, and I said, let's grab breakfast. We sat down the other day, and we were having breakfast, and we got to talking. And I said, do you see anything different in the world today than when you first started? He said, oh, yeah, things are much worse. My counseling is a lot different. There's a lot, you've heard Bill Clark say that in our church about the counseling and so on. And I started asking him a question, questions about the addiction, the amount of addiction that exists in so many areas. And he says, let me tell you why it's so high in America. He said, America always wants to escape pain. He drew a circle, and he drew in the circle the word life. And then out from that, he had different spokes, things like joy, fun, entertainment, marriage, discouragement, this, that, children. And then he drew a line straight down, he drew a circle, and he drew in the center of that circle pain. And he said, America has been taught that pain is a bad thing and you better get out of it as soon as possible. Just turn on the nightly news. What's it brought to you by? Nexium, Prilosec, Flonase, Bayer. It just goes on. One night I was watching it and it said, call your doctor to see if the purple pill is for you. I thought, what does it do? You know, maybe I've got a pain that I don't even know I've got. I better call my doctor and find out. And he says, it's the truth. Americans don't want any pain. We are told, get out of it as fast as you can. And so what people will do is, whenever there's pain, one person will go to alcohol. Somebody else will go to pornography. Somebody else will go to fantasizing. Somebody else will go to drugs. Somebody else will go to materialism, buying, shopping sprees. Somebody else will go to spending lots of time at work because maybe there's too much pain at home, in the marriage or what have you. So they'll do anything to get rid of the pain. But he said it's always temporary. Always temporary. Do you know that the world is in pain? The world's addicted to all kinds of things. And it's not going to be found in Nexium to get rid of it. That might take care of a physical problem here or there, but it's not going to take care of the pain in the heart. Jesus is the one that does that. And we are to look at these people in pain that race out and become pornographers or pedophiles or do whatever they do. And we need to say, you know, that person's in pain. That's why they're doing those things. They are in pain. And we have the remedy for that pain. God looked down at Nineveh. And he said, their wickedness has come up before me, and I know what wickedness does. They're in pain. Jonah, go tell these people. Jonah says, I'm not going to show any grace to them. They're evil people. God says, I've shown grace to you. You lived under the grace period. We've lived under the grace period. It certainly ought to start in the church, where we extend grace to one another. But it's got to flow from there out into the world. We must be gracious to these people, starting with the household of God. You know, I suspect there will probably be a lot of ammunition regarding the church and how we come across after this movie has had its run and different things. And we need to look at it and say, maybe we deserve it. If you're visiting today and you're thinking, yeah, that's how I see the church, hypocrites, self-righteous, might I just tell you one thing? You're still living under the grace period as long as you've got a breath. And no matter what Christians do, Christ was never that way. Christ loved people in whatever condition they were in, and he extended grace. He didn't condemn. He didn't stick his finger in people's faces other than hypocrites. He loved the prostitute, the wino, the tax collector, the thief. He loved them all. And he reached out and he extended grace to them. You are still living in that grace period if you have never called upon Christ to save your soul. Today is the day of salvation. In a moment, I'm going to have us bow our heads. We're going to pray, and I'm going to lead you in an understanding of the gospel, that grace is free, and God will save you right where you are. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you've come in today and you don't know Christ, I'm not talking about knowing about Christ. I'm not talking about your religion. I'm talking about a personal relationship with the living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might be asking, well, how does one do that? Does one work harder, strive more, give more, try to keep the commandments? No, that's the law, and it will condemn you. That's a works-based system that will fail. Christ came to pay the penalty for sin, the wages of sin being death. And He offers His grace to those who will freely receive it. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this is a serious time in your life. It's serious, very serious. Your eternal destiny hangs in the balance of what you do with the grace of God while you live in this grace period. Will you call upon Him right now and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner? Will you look into your heart and see the evil that is there? All of that is condemned by God's law. And you can't enter into heaven with any of it in there. So Christ paid the penalty for that. That's already been paid for, if you'll but by faith receive Him. Call upon Him to save you, and He will. He'll give you everlasting life right now. The quietness of your heart, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Just tell Him that you might pass from death unto life. Father, may we look at the world in new eyes, with a new view. Yes, we'll see things that just frustrate our souls, but You tell us not to be frustrated, not to be upset, to see the world as in pain, hurting, in desperate need of the remedy, Christ Himself. Father, may we be a church that's compassionate to one another, compassionate toward the world, that we would continue to extend grace. Now, Father, I pray that You'd bless our day, our time with family and friends, whatever You've called us to do. And we thank You that we continue to live under Your grace, and we'll give You all the glory. We pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you and have a